And turn to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, Lord willing, we will make it through the end of chapter 4 this morning. For those of you that were not here, I have been working kind of a little mini-series through the book of Ruth, and have thankfully been averaging one chapter per message. So pastor was asking me how I did that. I said, oh, well, you just don't have to know much, and then you can make it through a lot quicker. So anyways, Ruth chapter 4. I believe it's been a couple months since I preached the third message, which was chapter 3 out of the book of Ruth. I don't know, time lately has just been kind of a blur. For those of you that are not aware, we're preparing to make our big move out to Nevada here in just 3 weeks, actually. 3 weeks from now, we may be on the road, hopefully, if all goes well. But in the process, I've had about 1,500 square feet worth of my house under construction. And so making it through that process, plus trying to get everything packed up and ready to go. So it's been kind of interesting lately, to say the least. But anyways, the first message covered the majority of chapter 1. And that message was entitled, There Are Two Choices on the Shelf. We talked about how we face choices every day and how there are really only two options with our choices. There's to do what's right or to do what's wrong, to please God or to please self. And you might think, you men might be thinking, well, if I go buy a Mustang, there's all kinds of color options with that Mustang. So there's really more than two choices. When really, the choice is, should you buy a Mustang or should you not buy a Mustang, right? I mean, the color, could be irrelevant at that point. Or for you ladies, maybe you think, well, if I'm redecorating a room in my house, I mean, the options are really unlimited. Well, of course, you have a budget maybe that you have to work with. But the real question might be is, should I remodel that room in my house or redecorate or whatever the case might be, or should I not? Would it be wise to or not? And you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with the Christian life? Well, if you are unable to afford, say, the Mustang or redecorating a room in your house, and you further put yourself in debt, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Probably not a good thing, right? So we see how, we're constantly faced with choices day in and day out. And I believe the book of Ruth really shows us examples of right choices made, but also of wrong choices that were made, as we saw earlier in the book of Ruth, especially in chapter 1. But then from there on out, we see the results of right choices made. We see rewards for it and just how the Lord blesses. And so the second message, well, in the first message, we talked about the choices of the father. And then after that, we talked about the choices of the family. And then we looked at the choices of the females between both Orpah and Ruth and the choices that they made. The second message covered primarily chapter 2 and was entitled, If God's Your Choice, You Will Rejoice. And we looked at the testimony of Naomi's condition. We looked at the testimony of Ruth's commitment. And we looked at the type of Christ found in Boaz. When we choose to do right, it's amazing how God will just pour out his blessings on our life. Now, that's not to say that we're not going to have difficult times and struggles from time to time. We're not promised to have a perfect, pain-free, and just an easy existence in the Christian life. There will be times of heartache. There are going to be difficult circumstances that we face, but that does not negate the fact that God will bless our life if we let him, if we choose to live for him, if we choose to make the right choices. The third message we covered, covered chapter 3 and was entitled Ruth's Request for Redemption. We saw the recommendation of Naomi, we saw the request of Ruth, and we saw the response of Boaz. Boaz told Ruth that there was a kinsman nearer than him, and if he would not perform the part of the kinsman, that Boaz would. And so that's basically where we had left off. So let's go ahead and read chapter 4, but I'm just going to back up one verse and start in chapter 3, verse 18. The Bible says, "Then she said, 'Sit still, my daughter,'" this is Naomi speaking to Ruth, "'until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day.' Then Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, 'Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit ye down here.' And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, 'Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance.' And the kinsman said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was the testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day, and all the people that were in the gate, and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let the house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. The title of my message this morning is Ruth's Reward is Her Redeemer. Ruth's reward is her redeemer. Have you or someone you knew wanted something but were unwilling to do what it took in order to accomplish a goal or to receive that thing, whatever the case might be? Have you ever been faced with a situation like that or known somebody that wasn't a situation like that? You know, I've realized that even unsaved people can purpose in their hearts and minds to accomplish certain goals and to help them to come to pass. When I attended college for construction management, I was an unsaved young man at the time, and I battled with many different things, and I had struggles with alcoholism and with tobacco usage and whatnot. But I purposed as an unsaved young man, I purposed in my heart and mind that upon graduation, I was gonna cease all that. I was gonna stop, and I did for the most part. And the construction company that I went to work for after I graduated, it was for any of you that are aware of the construction trades and whatnot, some can be pretty rough characters. And this particular construction company that I worked for, the majority of my coworkers were either drug addicts or alcoholics or whatever the case was. And it seemed like it was either one or the other, but they were one of them anyways. And I just happened to, as I had been working there for a few months, I went and I invested in a brand new truck. I bought a brand new pickup. And I caught a good bit of grief from that, from my fellow coworkers. They'd tease me saying, oh, well, we see who's making all the money around here, you know. Or they would say, oh, well, we know who the boss's special worker is, you know. He's taking special care of him. And at one point in time, I started getting a little fed up with it. Still unsaved, by the way. I started getting a little fed up with it, and I told them, I said, take a piece of paper and a pen. I said, and write down all of the expenses that you have with all your drug usage, with all your alcohol, with all the cigarettes that you buy, whatever the case might be. Just start recording all those amounts down. I said, and find out how much money you spend every month. I said, and I'm pretty sure you'll find out that you more than make my truck payment every month with that. It was amazing how it got real quiet after that, you know. But all that to say was the fact that while I was still an unsaved man, I had purposed in my heart and mind to set a certain goal, and I met it. And that to say is just the fact that me as an unsaved young man, without the indwelling Holy Spirit being able to do something like that, how much more now should we, being saved, having the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, having Christ on our side, how much more should we be able to set goals in our life to live for Christ, right? To choose to do what's right and not what's wrong. And I believe the book of Ruth here gives us a perfect example of choosing to do what's right. Obviously, aside from the wrong choices that we saw back in chapter 1, but from chapter 2 and following, we saw many choices for right and the rewards, the blessings that come along with it. And as I said before, I'm not saying that everything in life is going to be peachy. Obviously, there's going to be times, as I said before, of heartache. There's going to be difficult circumstances, trials that we face. But still, if you're not on a regular basis receiving and noticing the blessings from God, you need to question your level of obedience to God. You do. But in the same token, I mean, if you are, then that's great. Keep on keeping on, you know. I mean, don't let up. And just because you're going through tough times doesn't mean that you're not living right. But you should still, through those difficult times, through those trials, you should still be able to see the hand of God at work through your life in Him helping you through and the blessings that follow. The three things that we're going to look at this morning are, I just kept a very simple outline. I actually borrowed a little bit from Ryrie's breakdown of the chapter. It's very simple. First, we're going to look at the husband. Second, the son. And third, the lineage. First, we look at the husband. I'd like to bring our attention back to the beginning of chapter 4. I'd like to notice, first thing is the selfishness of the kinsman. The selfishness of the kinsman. I'm not talking about Boaz, I'm talking about the man that remains unnamed. And first we see his concern for his inheritance. If you look at verse 6, he says, "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." I'm just going to once again borrow from Ryrie again the way that he explained it, just because I don't think I can explain it any better. He says, "The nearer kinsman agreed to pay the price of purchasing the land of Elimelech until he found out that it involved the responsibility of marrying and supporting the widow Ruth. This would mar or endanger his own inheritance, being a double financial burden by one, buying the field for Ruth's heir, rather than for his own, and two, providing for Ruth and her family. So we see that, I mean, really it was a very selfish perspective that this man had. He was thinking about his own self. He wasn't thinking about the needs of Ruth and Naomi, of Elimelech's family. He definitely wasn't putting others first. He was putting himself first. And the second thing I'd like to look at is how he remained nameless. If you look at verse 1, let's look back at verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one." Now, Ryer says that this "ho, such a one" is like our English equivalent of saying "so-and-so." You know, could you imagine saying, "Hey, you over there," or "Hey, so-and-so, why don't you come over here?" I mean, his name wasn't even brought up. So this man that was so concerned with his own inheritance wasn't even named in Scripture, you know? So he was so caught up about himself, yet God saw fit not even to give him a name in Scripture. You know, it makes me wonder how differently things could have played out if this kinsman that was nearer than Boaz would have performed the part of a kinsman redeemer. It just makes me wonder. We have no way of knowing, because of the choice that he decided to make. He was unwilling to perform the part of the kinsman. He had a selfish attitude. He was looking out for number one himself, and we know nothing else of what came about with him. He remained nameless. Makes you wonder how our choices affect how God can use us as well. You know, if we choose to do what we know is right, or if we choose to please self, once again, right? And we saw a perfect example of a selfish attitude here. But now we see the selflessness of Boaz. First thing I notice is that he was motivated. Let's back up to chapter 3 and verse 13. The Bible says, "Tarry this night," this is Boaz speaking to Ruth, "and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman," this is talking about the other man, the kinsman nearer than himself, "well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." And so we see that Boaz was more than willing. He was not thinking about himself. He was not thinking about the expenses involved and how he would be purchasing this field back and all the expenses that would be involved with helping to support Ruth and Naomi, the entire family. And we just see that that he was a very selfless man. In verse 18, we already read, Then said she, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth again, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." So his character was evident. Even Naomi knew that he's not going to waste his time. He's not just going to sit around and just wait. You know, maybe that kinsman that's nearer than I, maybe he'll figure things out and he'll just come and approach Ruth on his own. No, he was motivated to make sure that Ruth and her family were going to be taken care of. And so even Naomi knew herself that he is not going to rest until he sees this thing through. And he had character enough where they knew that he would follow through. And then we notice in chapter 4 and verse 1, just as soon as verse 18 finishes, we read, "Then went Boaz up to the gate." He didn't waste any time, right? I mean, Naomi just tells Ruth, you know, he is not going to rest until he sees this thing through. And then we see Boaz immediately acting. I mean, he was a motivated man. And I believe it's as evident in his life as far as just the wealth that he had and the position that he had, that he was a motivated man. He wasn't a lazy man. He was a hardworking man. And he was going to make sure that he saw the jobs, the tasks at hand through. Also, I'd like to notice just the fact that he manned up, you know. I think we have a problem this day and age just where we have too few men just manning up, you know. We need more men to man up, just to step up to the plate and do what's supposed to be done, you know. And I don't know, I just see a little, I know I'm a young generation to many of you here, but I see a younger generation that's raising up that I just don't see it. I just can't avoid this. We've got an effeminate culture rearing its ugly head in our nation. You know, we need some men. We need some men's men, you know. And I just, I don't know. I think you guys know where I'm coming from on that. But Boaz was a man's man. You know, he manned up. He wasn't counting the cost. He wasn't thinking, well, if I do this and do this and do this, that's not going to leave me much for this, you know. I mean, he just knew. He knew what needed to be done, and he was willing to do it. He manned up. But also we see that he was a moral man. We see in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 2, and he took men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. Listen, there was nothing done in secrecy, you know. I mean, everything was wide open. He wanted to make sure that he had witnesses present. He wanted to make sure that everything was done in the proper manner, that he wasn't cutting any corners. He wasn't jumping, you know, through any hoops or anything like that. He wanted to make sure that everything was official and that there was plenty of witnesses around, so that way nobody could say, well, no, he didn't really say that, you know. Then, I mean, there was plenty around that said, no, this is the way it happened, you know. He refused, he accepted, and it's a done deal. We also see in chapter 3, verse 12. You back up there, and he said, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. You know, he could have just tried to bypass that whole system, but no, he was willing to admit the fact, you know what, there's a kinsman nearer than I, and if we're going to do this the right way, basically he has the first right of refusal, I guess you could say. And so he was a moral man. We see verses 9 through 11. In chapter 4, that it says, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. So we see that, I mean, he had plenty of witnesses around. They even responded back and whatnot with the whole situation, and basically they're putting their blessing on Boaz and what he's getting ready to do and what he has done. And we just see a very moral man here. He was a man of character. He was a motivated man. He manned up, and he was a moral man. So not only do we see the husband, but we see the son. The first thing I'd like to focus on here is just, and I mentioned this back in a previous message, was Ruth's barrenness with Mahlon. You know, we can't escape the fact that children are a blessing from God. Now, that's not to say that if there's somebody that cannot have children, that they are not blessed by God. I mean, that's not. I want to put that disclaimer out there, because obviously there's people that are unable to have children, or maybe unable to have children for quite some time. But that still does not negate the fact that children are a blessing from God. When you have young children sometimes, or maybe even teenagers, it might be difficult to reassure yourself of that fact. Yes, my children are a blessing from God. But nonetheless, children are a blessing from God. And we see that while Ruth was married to Mahlon, she was barren. There was no talk of children at all. And yet now that he is with, or that she is with Boaz, we see that she is with child, it seems like, pretty quickly. Let's go ahead and look at, let's see, where are we? Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. I mean, there's no mistake about it that this child that was to be born was directly from the Lord. It was the Lord's doing. And we just see the blessing, the fruitfulness that now she has with Boaz. In verse 14, "And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, for you women that have had children, could you imagine your women neighbors naming your child? You know, I think that's something that usually a husband and wife count dear to them, is naming their own children. So I don't know, that would be interesting. Do you know, Pastor, was that a common occurrence? Other women naming your child? I don't know, but I just think that's kind of interesting. Well, anyways, Obed means servant, and I think that's pretty interesting. I can't help but to think that he's a servant of God, and of course, Obed ends up being David's grandfather, right? And so, so you see the lineage here. So that's the next thing I would like to look at. We saw the husband and the son. Now I would like to look at the lineage. Verses 18 through 22. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." I'll tell you, when I was younger, the genealogies would always be a real bore to me. And I can't say necessarily that they're the most exciting thing, although now I can see where I kind of enjoy studying them a little bit, because it's neat to see how God's used certain individuals throughout history at certain times and certain places and whatnot. So now, and as I get to learn more individuals in the Bible, it's also more interesting, because you say, hey, I know of that person. I can't say I know that person, but I know of this person. I know of that person. Oh, I didn't know that they were related, you know. So it's kind of neat as you study through, and just to see how it all fits together and how God's used individuals throughout time. And one thing I'd like to look at is Tamar, you know, how she plays a part in this. She's the daughter-in-law of Judah that bore Perez and Zerah. If you go back to verse 12 of chapter 4, the Bible says, "And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." Now, for those of you that are familiar with the story of Tamar, that was a very mixed up situation there for sure. If you go back to Genesis chapter 38, it explains the whole process pretty well as far as what took place there. And as you know, Tamar played the role of the harlot, and her father-in-law, Judah, was going to shear sheep or something like that, and sees her in a way and thinks that she's a harlot, and goes in under her and bears these two twins. And anyways, so it's really a mixed up situation. But also in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 38, Judah even claims Tamar to be more right in the situation than he was, because he had promised his younger son to be the husband of Tamar. And as he was grown up, his younger son, that did not come to pass, and so basically she was bitter at him, and this was a way to get back at him. So it was really a mixed up situation, but it's interesting just to see how God used both Tamar and Judah in that mixed up, messed up situation there, and still allowed them to be in the lineage of David and of Christ. And so that's pretty neat, you know. So we see Tamar and we see Judah, but also Rahab. The interesting thing about that is Rahab is Boaz's mother. You know, it's kind of interesting to put those pieces of the puzzle together. If you would take your Bible and turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 1. We're just going to take a brief look at the lineage or the genealogies that were given here in Matthew chapter 1. So Rahab, being the mother of Boaz, she ends up being the great-great-grandmother of David. Matthew chapter 1, we'll just start in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson. And Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So it's interesting to see how Rahab, you know, played a part in all this and was actually Boaz's mother. Now, I can't help but think how much of an effect of having Rahab as a mother to Boaz would have affected his sympathy maybe towards Ruth and her situation, you know. And also, as we've seen Boaz as a picture and a type of Christ, I can't help but think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, I just can't help escape that fact as we look at Boaz as a type and a picture of Christ, and just the fact that he had Rahab the harlot as a mother, and as we know her story, where she hid the spies in her house, and because of that, God spared her and her entire family, you know, when he destroyed the city. And just to see how God used her then, and she was the mother of Boaz, and then we see this great account taking place here in the book of Ruth, and just how it all falls into place. But we know that Christ, you know, our kinsman redeemer, and how he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Just, you know, it's a great thing to think that we serve a sinless Savior, but I believe it's an even greater thing for me to think that Christ knows what I go through. Christ knows what I'm tempted with. Christ knows what I struggle with. And not in the sense that it's a license to sin, but in the sense that, I mean, he's gracious and merciful with me. You know, I just think of the amount of times I've failed God, yet he's gracious and merciful and forgiving, right? And just to think that we have a high priest that knows what we go through, and that he's not just... Obviously, he is above us, but he understands temptation. He understands all this, yet without sin. And I just can't help escape that parallel that we see here. You know, just to think that God wants to use any one of us should just be way beyond our understanding. You know, I can't. You know, I just think of the fact that the Lord wants us to go out to Nevada to plant a church. I mean, that's just way beyond what I can fathom. And I'm thinking, why me, Lord? You know, but you know what? He wants to use each and every one of us for His honor and for His glory. And just the fact that He chooses to use us should just be way beyond any of our comprehension. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, we are told that without Christ we can do nothing. But in four other passages, we are told that with God all things are possible. Amen? The thing that I love most about the book of Ruth is how an ordinary girl, against all odds, through obedience to God, became part of an extraordinary plan. You know? But you know what? God wants to do that with each and every one of us here. Right? I mean, we all have all the odds stacked against us, right? Right? But if Christ is for us, who can be against us, right? Okay. You know what else that tells me is that we are all without excuse, too. Right? We are all given choices every day to either please self or please God, right? And what we choose to do with our choices, not to be redundant there, but how we choose to make our choices is going to determine how God is able to use us. There should not be anyone here that can say that they've gone through more than Ruth. There should not be anyone here that can say that their case was more hopeless than that of Ruth. There should not be anyone here that can say that they came from a worse place than Ruth. You know, here's Ruth the Moabitess, right? She's from Moab. I mean, that's a picture of the world, right? Are we not all from the world, right? None of us were born saved. None of us were born righteous. That tells me that God has given us all the same potential, too. I'm not saying that He's given us all the same abilities and the same talents, but He's given us all the same potential. Each and every one of us here have the potential to please God with our lives. That's the potential that we've all been given. Would you purpose in your life to do what God has called you to do? If you are already doing that, then purpose that by God's grace you will continue, because it's always worth it. Doing the right thing is always worth it. Being obedient to God is always worth it. No matter what price you may feel like you pay, it's always worth it. To have the blessings of God on your life, there's nothing better than that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the opportunity You have given me to teach Your word. And I pray, Lord, that every single one of us would make the appropriate changes to our life. Help us to be conform more into the image of Your Son, and to be obedient to You day in and day out. Help us to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to You. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.